The scripture reading this evening is from the book of 1 Samuel in the Old Testament, 1 Samuel, and we'll be reading the fourth chapter, 1 Samuel chapter 4. Let us pray. Lord our God, tonight we realize that we would not understand a word of what is said and read, unless you open our minds and hearts, unless you give us the unction, the anointing of your Holy Spirit. And so we pray that you will send that anointing upon the hearts of all of us who read and of the one who preaches, so that the word of the Lord may dwell in us richly, that we may understand and believe and do your will. Hear us in Jesus' name. Amen. 1 Samuel chapter 4. And the word of Samuel came to all Israel. Now Israel went out to battle against the Philistines. They encamped at Ebenezer, and the Philistines encamped at Aphek. The Philistines drew up in line against Israel, and when the battle spread, Israel was defeated before the Israelites, who killed about 4,000 men on the field of battle. And when the people came to the camp, the elders of Israel said, "Why has the Lord defeated us today before the Philistines? Let us bring the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord here from Shiloh, that it may come among us and save us from the power of our enemies." So the people sent to Shiloh and brought from there the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord of hosts, who is enthroned on the cherubim. And the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, were there with the Ark of the Covenant of God. As soon as the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord came into the camp, all Israel gave a mighty shout so that the earth resounded. And when the Philistines heard the noise of the shouting, they said, "What does this great shouting in the camp of the Hebrews mean?" And when they learned that the Ark of the Lord had come into the camp, the Philistines were afraid, for they said, "A god has come into the camp." And they said, "Woe to us, for nothing like this has happened before. Woe to us, who can deliver us from the power of these mighty gods? These are the gods who struck the Egyptians with every sort of plague in the wilderness. Take courage and be men, O Philistines, lest you become slaves to the Hebrews as they have been to you. Be men and fight." So the Israelites fought, and Israel was defeated. And they fled, every man to his home. And there was a very great slaughter, for 30,000 foot soldiers of Israel fell. And the Ark of God was captured. And the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, died. A man of Benjamin ran from the battle line and came to Shiloh the same day, with his clothes torn and with dirt on his head. When he arrived, Eli was sitting on his seat by the road watching, for his heart trembled for the Ark of God. And when the man came into the city and told the news, all the city cried out. When Eli heard the sound of the outcry, he said, "What is this uproar?" Then the man hurried and came and told Eli. Now Eli was 98 years old, and his eyes were set so that he could not see. And the man said to Eli, "I am he who has come from the battle. I fled from the battle today." And he said, "How did it go, my son?" He who brought the news answered and said, "Israel has fled before the Philistines, and there has also been a great defeat among the people. Your two sons also, Hophni and Phinehas, are dead, and the Ark of God has been captured." As soon as he mentioned the Ark of God, Eli fell over backward from his seat by the side of the gate, and his neck was broken and he died, for the man was old and heavy. He had judged Israel 40 years. Now his daughter-in-law, the wife of Phinehas, was pregnant, about to give birth. And when she heard the news that the Ark of God was captured and that her father-in-law and her husband were dead, she bowed and gave birth, for her pains came upon her. And about the time of her death, the women attending her said to her, "Do not be afraid, for you have borne a son." But she did not answer or pay attention. And she named the child Ichabod, saying, the glory has departed from Israel because the ark of God had been captured and because of her father-in-law and her husband. And she said, the glory has departed from Israel, for the ark of God has been captured. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Congregation of Jesus Christ. During the Civil War, we've all heard the story probably, people in the North and people in the South prayed for victory over their enemies, the opposite army. I think it was Abraham Lincoln who observed sometimes literal brothers fighting on opposite sides prayed for God to be on their side. They both prayed to the same God. Both sides invoked his mercies to win the war. Which side could count on God to help? So, how about your basketball team? If you pray hard enough, is God on your side? Do you have to outplay and outpray the opposition? And how about our political struggles? Is God automatically on our side when we think that we have the moral edge? Or does the Lord of all the earth possibly have his own reasons for permitting the defeat of one political party or another? And does he sometimes chastise the morally superior group, at least those who think they are? Or do those who believe they stand for what is morally right, do they actually trust in Christ's justifying grace? We should ask that. Have they sinned in other areas? And doesn't God use affliction at times to bring to true obedience in both doctrine and life his beloved but straying saints? So, is God on our side? Is he? The elders of Israel seem to think so when they take the holy ark of God into battle with the Philistines. Doesn't it sound like a surefire way to win? To bring the ark? But as we consider this question, is God on our side? Think about three things especially tonight. First, how we try to force him. Second, how he keeps his word. And thirdly, how he gets through to us. How we try to force him, how he keeps his word, and how he gets through to us. We try to force him to be on our side. The all-important question comes in verse 3. We're leaving Samuel at the tabernacle right now. The passage, this book has been all about Samuel thus far, a lot about him. There's that wonderful story in chapter 3 where Samuel hears God's voice during the night. And he says, Samuel, Samuel. And he's finally alerted to say, speak, Lord, for your servant hears. But this isn't so much about Samuel, though it is in this book of 1 Samuel. The writer is shifting our attention to God's plan to eliminate the old regime and bring Israel to repentance. So an important battle takes place at Aphek, and Israel suffers huge casualties. 4,000 soldiers are dead on the battlefield. Compare that with our 9-1-1 casualties. It's a little more than that. But in a smaller country and in a smaller area, it certainly must have been devastating for 4,000 soldiers to be killed by the Philistines. And so the question in verse 3 is a very soul-searching one. Why did the Lord bring this defeat today upon us before the Philistines? Why has the Lord defeated us today before the Philistines? Well, that's a good question, but it should have been answered more carefully and with more thought. Had they thought about it a little longer, would they actually have understood what was happening? Would they then have seen that God was calling them to repentance as a nation? Of course they were right. The Lord had defeated them. This wasn't just happenstance. It was the Lord who had defeated them. But why? Could they see that the whole nation, beginning at the corrupt sanctuary at Shiloh, the whole nation needed to go back to God. So they get a brainstorm suddenly. Let's use God. We'll get God in our pocket. We'll get the ark. And we'll for sure get him on our side. Here's a new military strategy. Let us bring, verse 3, let us bring the ark of the covenant of the Lord here from Shiloh, that it may come upon us and save us from the power of our enemies. So think about this gold-covered rectangular box kept in the Holy of Holies called the ark. What was this to Israel? What was the significance of it? Well, there were three things that we can say tonight about it. First of all, it was the throne of God, the Almighty King. In fact, there's elaborate language in verse 4 describing it. The ark of the covenant of the Lord of hosts, who is enthroned on the cherubim. That's a lot of words, but it's the ark of the covenant of the Lord of hosts, who is enthroned on the cherubim. Secondly, it was the place where God revealed himself. The Ten Commandments on stone were kept in it. And it was there from the ark that God had spoken to Moses years before. So it was the footstool of God's throne where God spoke. And thirdly, it pointed to the mercy and forgiveness that God offered. Here was the mercy seat on top of the ark, sprinkled with the blood of the Lamb every year. Leviticus 16 describes how that worked. And they knew that God's ark had been the sign of his leading them against their enemies in battle. That had happened before. Numbers 10:35 refers to it. It had been very important when the Jordan River was stopped. Joshua chapters 3 and 4 describe how when the priest's feet touched the water in the river, the Jordan River stopped, backed up, and they walked through on dry ground just as they had through the Red Sea. And then the ark had been carried in the march around Jericho when the walls of Jericho fell in Joshua chapter 6. So now they're thinking essentially, let's get God on our side again. I mean, he was on our side in the past. Why don't we get him back? Why don't we do this? We won't ever be able to lose if we have the Ark of the Covenant in battle with us. And so they make the 22-mile trip from Aphek back to Shiloh. Aphek is where the battle is joined. Shiloh is where the Ark of the Covenant is, and some form of a temple or tabernacle, we aren't sure exactly what. They go there to get Hophni and Phinehas, the sons of Eli, to carry the Ark into the midst of the people of God. Hophni and Phinehas, they're doomed. We know that from chapter 2 and from chapter 3, where God had told young Samuel that Hophni and Phinehas would die. But these doomed sons are carrying the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord Almighty, who is enthroned between the cherubim. What was their intent? This was pious superstition. It was trying to manage God with magic and manipulation. They would force God to take their side. How could God not give them victory, they thought, if they tried to give him the glory in this way? Wasn't the ark the seat of the glory of God? He would have to be on their side in order to protect his own honor. God couldn't be a loser in the end, could he? Lord God, essentially they're thinking, we're your covenant people. If you don't help us automatically, then we're going to pressure you a little, and you'll have to go into battle against those dirty, uncircumcised Philistines. Have you ever done anything like that? One of my favorite writers is Dale Ralph Davis. And he illustrates this point this way. So you don't have a car, imagine. Maybe you do, because we usually have two or three these days. But what if you don't have a car? You ask a girl for a date, and you set it all up. And then you've got the plans made. The meal is planned. You're going to take her out to this nice restaurant. You're going to do this or that. But an hour or two before you pick her up, before you have to pick her up to get there on time, you ask your dad for the use of the family car. Now that puts dad under a little pressure because, after all, who would want to ruin all the nice plans? I mean, you haven't asked him before. He might have said no. But now you waited till the last minute and you've got to get his agreement or he's going to have a zero reputation. This is exactly what Israel tries to do to the Holy One of Israel, who sits enthroned between the cherubim, as he's described so richly in that fourth verse. And Davis calls this rabbit foot theology, and I think he's right. This is rabbit foot theology. If we just get the magic potion, if we get the right thing here, if we get the Ark of the Covenant, we'll have God in our pocket. So what is really at stake? Isn't it time that Israel, led by the priests at Shiloh, comes to repentance? But all they want is success, never mind repentance. So they carry around the symbol of the glory and majesty of God Almighty, the Ark of the Covenant, with the Ten Commandments written in stone by the very finger of God, while thumbing their noses at his covenant. And the very priests who carried it are the fat grabbing fat from the sacrifices, adulterous, wicked sons of Eli, who are doomed according to Samuel, according to what God told Samuel. So what about us? Are we interested in success, but not repentance? Do we sometimes think maybe whatever we've planned, an all-night prayer vigil might be an absolute guarantee of spiritual success? Can a church manipulate God into blessing our project, whether or not it conforms to what he says in his holy word? Can we capture God and force him to be with us if we just maybe get a little more fired up than we used to be? Can you force God to take your side? Well, let's see how God keeps his word. He keeps his word by an ear-tingling defeat. He'd already promised something like that in chapter 3. The arrival of God's ark in the camp of Israel prompts a great shout of joy and triumph. Israel's hand is all Trump, and I don't mean president. They are going to win. I mean, they've got everything. You're going to play this card with relish. The whole earth trembles with their shout. And this in turn produces fear in the camp of the Israelites, of the Philistines. The Philistines are wondering what's going on. And they figure that the Israelites are just as superstitious as they are. And they sure look like it. And so they encourage each other to fight even harder. And that's when God permits a terrible defeat at Aphek. God's decision, recorded in chapter 2, verse 25, and his threat given in chapter 2, verse 34, you can check that on your own sometime, is carried out in detail. The Bible tells us that Israel is roundly defeated at Aphek. 30,000 soldiers are killed. Compare the Battle of Gettysburg in 1863. 46 to 51,000 were killed. A terrible battle. But think again about the size of Israel at this time. 30,000 is a lot of people. The ark is captured, and Eli's two sons are dead. This is a disaster that is only overshadowed by the defeat and fall of Jerusalem in 587 BC. Here is the center of Israel's worship, Shiloh, the place where the ark of God is in the tabernacle, or it's sometimes called a temple. Here at this center of worship, it's totally destroyed. And they won't be back at Shiloh. It's a disaster. So is having God in your pocket like a rabbit foot? Clearly the answer is no. Even if you treat God like that, it'll never work. A prayer to bless your project, no matter how religious it might be, doesn't automatically put God on your side. Any superstition that attempts to force God to identify with your cause is bound to fall and fail if you don't pay attention to the plain teaching of his own word. Saying all the right words, repeating certain verses and phrases, does not bring the Holy Spirit under your control. Getting all worked up about something doesn't guarantee that the Spirit of God will come down and convert sinners. So God, in our chapter, keeps his word by an ear-tingling defeat, just as he had promised. And he also does it by an amazing irony. The irony here is that God is cleaning house at Shiloh. The house of Eli and the corrupt priesthood are being removed. I'm not saying Eli was all bad. He certainly was worried about the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord, who dwells between the cherubim. But his sons are corrupt, and he has not stopped them from what they're doing. And they are to be the future priests. But God carries out his plan to get rid of them and to put Samuel in place of Eli as judge. For that's God's plan. And Samuel will judge Israel. God is cleaning house at Shiloh so that he can ultimately transfer the priesthood to the family of Zadok. A defeat for Israel, therefore, is a victory for God, for God is not a loser. The priests never come back to Shiloh. But the next time we read of them in the book of 1 Samuel is when they're at Nob, where something else terrible happened. And this means that judgment is not always a bad thing. The New Testament teaches that judgment must begin at the household of God. And that's exactly what happens in Shiloh. God is sweeping away corrupt leaders because he intends to send a reformation among his people, which you can read about when you get a chance in chapter 7. So is there grace in judgment? Yes. God is regularly in the business of taking away the power of those who corrupt his people and replacing them with faithful servants. So how does God get through to us? That's our last thing this evening. He gets through to us through a double tragedy. And the first one is Eli's death. The news reporter doesn't have email or text, but he's obviously in good physical shape. And he runs the 20 miles or so from the battlefield, mostly uphill, to Shiloh to bring the bad news to the town. You can imagine the weeping and the wailing and the crying. 30,000 dead in one battle. And Eli is sitting by the gate, afraid for the Ark of God, but he can't see. What is going on anyway? Could it be the Ark? And he asks what it is. And so the runner comes to him, and the runner tells Eli a terrible four-part story with a shocking climax. Israel fled before the Philistines. The army has suffered heavy losses. Your two sons, Hophni and Phinehas, are dead. The Ark of God has been captured. The shock is too much. Eli can take the huge losses, maybe even of his own sons. He knew it was going to happen anyway. But he cannot take the loss of the Ark, the glory of Israel. And with the mention of the Ark, 98-year-old Eli falls off his chair and breaks his neck. A terrible tragedy. The writer explains that Eli was heavy, which is rather interesting when you realize that the Hebrew word for heavy is kebed, which is from the same root as the word for glory, which is kabod, kebed and kabod. The heavy high priest dies at the news that God's heaviness, God's glory, has literally departed. So God gets through to Israel and to us with this death of Eli. But the other way is through the death of Phinehas's wife. Phinehas, his son, has a wife who is pregnant, and she's near her time of delivery. And she also hears all this bad news. So now her father-in-law, her brother-in-law, and her husband are dead. And, worst of all, the ark is captured. And she goes into labor and gives birth. Can you read that without being moved? How sad is this account? She's dying. And her women friends try to encourage her. Verse 20. Look at what they say. Do not be afraid, for you have borne a son. But it says she didn't answer or pay attention. How can she? The ark is gone. And she only responds by naming her son just before she draws her last breath. And she names him Ichabod, saying, the glory has departed from Israel, for the ark of God has been captured. That's her testimony, her witness, before she dies. This writer, Davis, says there's more theology in her dying cry than Phinehas had probably taught as priest in his entire life. Because now there's little Ichabod. Little, where is the glory? Little Ichabod would be a constant testimony to his mother's theology. Ichabod, the glory, the kabod, has departed from Israel. And then God is teaching his people something very significant. He gets through to them by what is actually a self-imposed exile. What is really happening? Has the glory of Israel actually departed? The answer is yes and no. The glory actually had departed long before, when Israel forsook the covenant. Their carrying around of the symbol of the covenant presence of God doesn't mean he'll always remain with them. There's no greater defeat in her history, as we've seen, until the burning of the temple in 587 BC. And never again would there be an important worship center in Shiloh. The prophet Jeremiah, in fact, would later refer to this loss to show the people of his own day, centuries later, that they could not use God's glory as a rabbit foot any more than the people of Eli's day. Jeremiah 7, verse 4, he says the people are saying, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord. They think they've got the temple. We are the people of the temple. There we've got the ark of the covenant of the majesty who dwells between the cherubim. We've got it, they think. And Jeremiah says, no, you're going to be like Shiloh. You will be completely destroyed. And they were. Ezekiel also describes the departure of the glory of God in an amazing vision of God's glory, which leaves the temple and goes away from there. So has the tragedy of that day been repeated in our own time, among God's own people still? Do we also want God in our own way and for our own uses and at our own command, but not because he has such weight, such glory in our lives? Do God's commandments matter? Does God's gospel matter to us? But don't forget, there's a lot more than this. And I'm glad I can say this. God is also displaying here his mercy. You see, the Israelites, the Philistines, didn't just capture the ark. It's God sending himself into exile for the sake of his beloved but unrepentant, sinful Israel. No, he will not be their plaything. He won't be their magic wand. He will not be their trump card. He will not let them manipulate him. The glory of Israel will act by going into exile for his own people. And as the ark is taken by the Philistines, this is all in the hands of God Almighty. He goes away. He goes into exile. And he still does this. And he went into exile in an even bigger way. Centuries later, on a mountain outside Jerusalem when the Son of God went outside the camp. And there he was forsaken by his Father in heaven. And there he endured the ultimate humiliation, the curse for us. There the glory departed, and there the glory was insured, for the grave could not hold him. And there in all of this, God is then calling us to repent and put our faith in Jesus Christ, his Son, crucified and risen. So there is hope, for God's exile clears the way for him to return and to begin again with his people. His word will still be heard through Samuel. Verse 1 of the chapter. And the word of Samuel came to all Israel. God will rebuild, not in Shiloh, but in Jerusalem. David, the great king, will collect all the materials to build the temple. David will be the chosen one from whose line will come the Savior. And from whose line, from David's line will come Solomon, who will build that temple. So this word that was heard through Samuel comes as a person, the word that leads us to a new vision of the glory of God. For the word became flesh and dwelt among us. It was the glory of the Father, full of grace and truth. So has the glory departed? That all depends. Looking at the church today, in many ways, it looks like it sometimes. But we know you can't play around with God as if he wants you to treat him like a magic potion. But neither has God left us without a witness to his own glory. For Christ, the fullness of the glory of God, is with us. And he gathers with us wherever his people are met. And the word is read and proclaimed. And in fact, he gives us his grace so that we who worship him with unveiled faces all reflect the Lord's glory as we are transformed into his likeness with ever-increasing glory, which comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit. Amen. Lord, may we be on your side. May we honor your glory. And may we, in fact, be transformed according to your glory. May we be given justifying grace and sanctifying grace. And may we live as those who truly serve Christ, who have Christ as our only Savior. And may the glory of Israel still rest upon among your people as we worship and praise you, as we gather in your name in public worship, as we serve the Christ of your holy word, the word made flesh who dwells among us. For we pray in the name of Christ. Amen.